Well, this morning on Palm Sunday, I think it's appropriate that we look at the events of Palm Sunday so long ago. Today I'm going to be reading to you from Matthew 21, and I'll be reading verses 7 through 17. So as I read that, let us hear the holy and inspired word of God. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and they that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. And have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. These simple and really well-known 10 verses of the New Testament are beguilingly filled with quotations from the Old Testament. And we find the things that the people were doing on Palm Sunday, while familiar to us who are familiar with the Bible, They had meaning to the people of those days who were carrying these things out that were as plain as messages on a billboard, but I think leave us rather puzzled and cloudy in our understanding. I tried to describe some of this to the children a few minutes ago in the children's sermon, but let me just elaborate on some of these for a few moments. I think there's some confusion here in verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Exactly what did Jesus sit on? Did he sit on the donkey or the colt? Or did he try to sit on both? And it's a little confusing the way it's translated out of the New Testament Greek language. And it's a little confusing how the Greek tries to quote the Old Testament Hebrew of Zechariah 9:9 that we read in our responsive reading earlier. Jesus was prophesied to sit on the colt of a donkey. Now, when I think of a colt, I think of a young horse. But colts can be the young of donkeys as well. And this was a young donkey, the colt of a donkey, that had never been ridden. And what they did was they led the mother of the colt in, and the colt, with Jesus on his back, followed his mother in. He had never been ridden before. This was a point that John made in his account of this. That signifies the idea that this colt was for a holy purpose. He was fulfilling the prophecy from the Old Testament when Jesus sat on him. The cloaks were placed on both the donkey and the colt, and Jesus sat not on both the donkey and the colt, but obviously on the cloaks that were on the colt. So the commentators take a lot of time trying to explain that to us thick pastors. So I thought I would explain it to you just to make sure we're all on the same page. The point here is that Jesus is fulfilling an ancient prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Now, for those of us who read the Bible quite a bit, Zechariah still remains rather obscure. But it wasn't obscure to the people of Jesus' day. They only had the Old Testament as their scriptures, and they studied all of it, including that. Then we find the cloaks and the branches being spread on the the road in front of the donkey, and some of the cloaks placed on the donkey. And these were emblems of royalty. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, some men there discovered that one of their own, a man named Jehu, has just been anointed the new king of Israel. And we read that in haste, every man took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpets proclaiming, Jehu is king. So it was an acknowledgement that we're in the presence of royalty when they lay a cloak before the man for him to sit on or for him to walk on or for his animal to walk across. And this was what this meant when they put these cloaks on the ground and when they waved the branches in the air. They were proclaiming themselves to be victorious. It's sort of like in our football stadiums when they have those big foam number ones and they raise them up. That was the way that they did that in those days. And then they sang Hosanna to the Son of David. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. And Hosanna literally means save us today. And again, this is a proclamation of Jesus to be their owned king. Save us today was the way the Jews put it. In England, they state it a little differently. We've all perhaps been familiar with it. If you've ever watched one of the old movies of the king dies and the attendants say solemnly the king is dead, and then they turn to his son and immediately they say long live the king, and they kneel to him and kiss his ring. And it's always very emotional. Today, of course, they say, God save the Queen. It's one of the theme songs of Great Britain. And when they shout this, it is literally a prayer for her safety and success, but it's also a pledge of personal loyalty. And very much the same sort of idea is behind the ancient word Hosanna. It's a prayer that he will commence his work to save us, but it is also a statement of personal loyalty as well. And then we come to Jesus arriving at the temple. Verses 12 and 13. He entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The temple was not simply a building. The temple was an array of buildings, and it was an array of open air courts. And from some of the other gospel accounts, we recognize that these people, these money changers and the sellers of pigeons, were not in a building, but they were in an open-air court that was surrounded by walls, and it was literally the court of the Gentiles. And this was the court where Gentiles could come into the temple of God and pray to the God of Israel. It was a sacred and holy place. And Jesus quotes to them in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples or all nations. And this is from Isaiah 56, 7. That's exactly what this space was supposed to be. But when Jesus entered it, it was filled with all of these people conducting business. What they were doing was they were exchanging money. If you came from Rome, you couldn't make a contribution to the temple with Roman coinage. You had to use the accepted currency of the temple. And they would gladly exchange it for you there for a small price, of course. And when you came to the temple, if you wanted to worship God, you had to offer a sacrifice. Most people offered a pigeon or a dove. They're transportable. But you didn't want to have to carry a pigeon or a dove all the way from your home in Rome. So you could just purchase one there to sacrifice in the temple. But it had to be one without blemish. And there had to be a priest who would authorize that this dove is acceptable. And guess what kind of doves they sold in the court of the Gentiles? Pre-approved doves that are guaranteed acceptable to the priest when you go into the next court. And we're delighted to sell these to you. But, of course, there's going to be a little fee, a small fee, of course, because, you know, we had to take these things to the priest, and it was a lot of trouble. So what was happening here was that for the sake of the Jewish worshipers, for their convenience, these services were being offered, filling up the court of the Gentiles where they were supposed to be able to pray. And the other aspect of it was that the temple officials and the sellers were making quite a tidy profit. After all, it was a monopoly. And Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He's quoting Isaiah 56. The den of robbers comes from Jeremiah 7. Let me read a little more of that passage to you from Jeremiah 7. God says there to Israel, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So when Jesus comes in, his first act is an act of judgment. He is cleaning house, quite literally. I think when Peter saw this, it remained with him the rest of his life. I think when he's writing his first letter to the church in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 17, he's remembering this time when he said, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." That's literally what he saw Jesus doing. Jesus could not bear to see this house ruined in this way. But more than that, he could not bear to see the worship that's being offered to God by the Gentiles being interrupted and indeed overthrown by the sins of the people of God who should know better. And so after Jesus overturns the tables and runs these ruffians out, then the blind and the lame start to come to him, verse 14. The blind and lame came into him in the temple and he healed them. And but when the chief priest and the scribe saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. It's a dramatic scene. Can you see the lame shuffling in across the thrown coins on the pavement? They're ignoring the coins. They're coming to Jesus to be healed. And the blind are being led around the overturned tables so they can come to Jesus and be healed. And the little children who have followed him in after he came in his triumphal entry, when they see these wonderful things happening, they start spontaneously singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." The Lord has come into his temple and it is a time of great joy. The ancient prophecies are now coming to pass. And yet, the very leaders of the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, find reason to complain. All these wonderful things are being done, and these fellows can think of nothing but themselves. Wicked men hate goodness, and they hate truth, and they're never embarrassed to criticize good deeds. And Jesus, of course, answered them by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2, which reads, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you, that is God, have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." The paraphrase is, God loves the praise of little children because they praise him from their hearts. Paul reflected on this in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so we see Jesus rebuking these leaders. He had one sign of judgment when he cleansed the temple. The second sign of judgment is when he rebuked scripturally the complaints of these leaders. And now the third sign of judgment that Jesus shows is verse 17. "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." There's kind of duplication in the verse. He left them and he went out. There's emphasis by Matthew being put here. And what comes to mind, it's not quoted here, but what comes to mind is a very dramatic event that is reported in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. If you have time this afternoon and want to spend a little devotional time, I would urge you to read Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11. Because what is dramatically pictured there is the Holy Spirit coming out of the Holy of Holies, coming over the threshold of the temple, and departing. Ezekiel was seeing in that vision how God's Spirit was being withdrawn from the temple of Solomon because of the disobedience of the Jews. And when His Spirit is withdrawn, the Babylonians come in and tear that temple down. Here the Lord is symbolically leaving His temple. And the Romans won't immediately come and destroy it. But 30 years later they will come and they will destroy it, not leaving one stone upon another as Jesus prophesied. And so we see the events of the dramatic events of Palm Sunday. What do we learn from it? I'll be brief in the lessons. I see here four very important lessons about worship. And I'll go through them quickly because they're not that hard to understand. But let me just say this, worship is the greatest privilege you and I have as Christians. Those of you who have little children, I really admire your arriving here this morning because I know it's a chore to get those kids all dressed and ready and faces washed and everybody in the car and come to church on Sunday morning. And there's no two ways about it. That's a chore. It's a mountain to climb. Most of us have climbed it at one time or another. But don't let that make you forget that coming here is a great, great privilege. And you can estimate the value of this privilege by how much God the Father had to pay for us to have it. He had to pay with the life of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is wonderful that we can come here and call Him our Father who art in heaven. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ did. And that leads me to the first lesson of worship. True worship always centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not offered through Jesus, it's not worship. Jesus is the only way that we can come into His presence. It is not by our repentance. It is not by our efforts. It is only by the merits of Jesus Christ that we can come before His throne of grace and call Him our Savior and our Lord. The second lesson is that there is a cost, however, to pay for worship. Worship is not supposed to be convenient. That might be a revelation to some of us. We live in a culture that loves convenience. And nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but it doesn't apply here. In 2 Samuel 24:24, David has revealed to him that there is a hill near Jerusalem where God wants the temple ultimately to be built. It's Mount Zion. And so David goes to this hill and finds at the top of the hill there's a threshing floor belonging to one of his servants, a man named Arunah. And Arunah's up there with his oxen that he's been plowing with, and they brought in the wheat harvest. And David says, I would like to purchase this hill from you so that I can sacrifice to the Lord. And Arunah says, oh, you don't need to purchase this, my lord the king. I give you this hill. I give you the threshing floor. Here's the wood for the burnt offering, and here are the oxen for the sacrifice. Just have it all. And David responds in verse 24, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is a very profound lesson for us because we live in a culture that puts a high premium on convenience and has trained us assiduously to be spectators. And when we come to worship the Lord, we need to resist both of those ideas. You know, most of us have beautiful TV sets at home and they've trained us to be spectators. That's what you do with TV. You watch it, right? When we come here, we're not coming here to watch a show. When we come here, we're not coming here to try to guess how convenient we can make it. But we're coming here to offer to the Lord a sacrifice of praise and of worship. And we as Americans just need to remember this when we come to the Lord in worship. It costs something to come to Him. That's the second lesson. The first, true worship centers on Christ. The second, true worship involves cost. The third lesson is worshiping Christ will cleanse us. Worshiping Him will cleanse us. What was the first thing Jesus did when He entered the temple? He literally cleansed it. He drove the money changers out. He overturned their tables. He put the house of God back in its right order. And I think Jesus has given us a picture here of what He does when He enters our lives. He cleanses us. He cleanses us by the sacrifice of His blood on Calvary. And what this means is that when we come to worship the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, in effect, where are the money changers in my life today? What is it in my life that I need to repent of? You see, being a Christian is daily practicing humility, confession to the Lord, and repentance. Sometimes we get the idea that you enter the Christian life through repentance, and that's it. You came through the door, you don't have to go through that door again. But it is a constant revolution in our lives. And when we forget that we owe God repentance, we start becoming proud, and we start to resemble these chief priests and scribes who cannot hear the praises of the little children without becoming indignant. And so true worship centers on Christ. True worship costs. True worship will cleanse us. And the fourth and final lesson is that true worship will heal us. You know, the people came to Jesus there in the temple to be healed. And I don't mean that Jesus promises to literally heal everyone who comes to worship Him. That's not the case. I have, in 40 years of ministry, seen healings, not by somebody commanding a healing, but by humble Christians praying that God would heal a friend. And He has often done that. He doesn't do it every time. It's not a command. It's a request, isn't it? But I'm speaking here primarily of a deeper healing. As we come to God, as we repent of our sins, as we hear His word proclaimed to us from Scripture, He reorders our hearts. He heals the way that we are living. He heals our thinking so that we come to see things in the right way. It's something, again, just as repentance needs to be a daily thing, we daily need to have our perspective and our attitudes adjusted. And worship does this for us. You get an idea of this when you listen to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:23-24. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, offering your gift is worship, you see. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. John follows that up. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so we see here how worship, one of the things it does when we pursue it rightly, is it heals our relationships with one another. And so we see that the four lessons of worship. Worship always centers on Christ. Worship is something that costs us something when we do it correctly. Worship is something that will cleanse us. And worshiping Jesus Christ will also heal us. It will correct and heal us. And we know also from Psalm 8:2 that Jesus quoted to the scribes and the chief priest that worship ultimately is ordained and strengthened by God. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. The word established could be translated prepared. It also could be translated, as it is in the New Testament, as mending. We see it when the fishermen come in after a night of fishing What do? They mend their nets. God is the one who empowers our worship. He presents our worship. He perfects our worship, and He mends our worship. He is always involved in the process. We can't do it on our own. He must aid us. He must strengthen us. He must carry us if we're to worship Him aright. When our first son was 3 years old and came to Christmas time, that was the big Christmas for him. Because at that age, he understood something of what goes on at Christmas, mainly presents. So when the Christmas tree went up, this kid was excited, and his mother took him downtown to buy a present for Daddy. And they picked out something and came home with it and went back in the bedroom, and he helped his mama wrap the present. And of course, he's not going to wait for Christmas Day to give it to Daddy. He's going to give it to him right now. Daddy's sitting in his easy chair reading the newspaper. And Nathan comes in and slashes the paper down and hands me this present and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I've got you your Christmas present. Open it now." So I open it, and as I get it open, he proclaims in a loud voice, "Do you see what you got? You got a coffee mug of your own." He does it just like that, slapping his hands together. He's so excited. And I said, "Nathan, this is fantastic. This is the best Christmas present ever. And give me a hug, you know, and never mind, I've got a cabinet full of coffee mugs back in the kitchen. And never mind that, you know, ultimately I'm the one who paid for the coffee mug, you know? That never crossed my mind. It didn't diminish the joy of that moment in any way because of his joy in giving a present, a Christmas present, to his daddy. And that essentially is what is happening when we come to God. We are not giving him anything that he's not already given to us. Everything you and I have has been supplied to us by him. And yet he delights to accept our worship, our love, and our praise. Worship of God is our life. It is a life-changing privilege. The worship of God is something that we ought to treasure. It is truly our purpose in life, isn't it? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Pretty much says it. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Let us treasure this privilege. And let us treasure most of all the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great privilege of worship. We thank You that You love us, that You accept our worship, as flawed as it always is going to be. And yet, Lord, we thank You for this great gift that You've given to us. Father, we ask that You would help us to live our lives in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His love and of His rule. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.